Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to James, if you got the email today. James.
Take it out.
The book of James. And the book of James. If you got the email today, you knew that we were heading to James. Didn't check your emails today? Okay. And also, it's on our website. I've changed the face on the website a little bit, and it's on there as well. So, but the book of James, let's just begin reading in verse 1. And I just want to read verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that God, You would assist us tonight in guiding and directing us into all discernment and understanding. We pray the Spirit of God would open up our hearts and our minds, and we pray that You'd bless our efforts as we seek once again to glean through another great epistle. Lord, we know that, Lord, oftentimes in such gleaning, Father, we tend to overlook or, Lord, we tend to neglect very important passages of Scripture. I pray that not be the case. We pray that You would lead us in this gleaning as You did in 2 Timothy, and that God, You would lead us to those portions of James that You'd have need for us to know, Father. We pray that God, You would keep us humble before Thy Word. We pray that God, You'd again just open up our understanding, that Lord, Thy truths might find good and solid ground in our hearts. Father, we pray that God, You would be honored and glorified, that You would, Lord, speak to us clearly tonight. Though we are few in number, we pray that God, You would be magnified in our hearts and our lives. Draw us close to Thee, we pray. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. And amen. Dearly beloved, having gleaned through the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, allow me tonight to begin gleaning through this blessed epistle of James. For in keeping with the blessed lessons we learned of Paul's faithful and unwavering service for Christ and His perseverance in Christian character and conduct under great persecutions, the truth revealed here in James will greatly assist us, I hope and pray, as we also seek to humbly walk worthy of our vocation. Back in 1994, I preached through this book over in Germany in English. And actually, after we finished preaching through this book, it took approximately 4 years to get through James. That's not boasting. There's just that much in James. But after we, and while we were going through the book of James, I must admit our church seen a great reformation in the way that Christians conducted themselves. Because James is a wonderful book when it comes to proving the quality and genuineness of the believer's faith. And there's a lot of truths in here that I hope and pray that we would be able to glean from, and that they would be able to help and assist us as well. For that divine truth which is preeminent in James and flows like a main artery through every verse is that true saving faith is always accompanied and evidenced by good works. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of living in a generation of believers who talk a good battle and talk a good walk, but they don't walk it. James declares, and this is preeminent throughout the book of James, is that if you have a true saving faith in Christ, it's going to be evidenced in your life. It's not going to be something that you can hide under a bushel. It's not going to be something that you can evade. It's going to supernaturally, in many ways, come out of you. It will be revealed in your life. It's in many ways something that you as a believer don't have any control over, because it's the fruits of the Spirit. Remember, we looked in Galatians on Sunday night. That's a supernatural effect, because it's not the works of the flesh, it's the fruits of the Spirit. And that is a supernatural effect upon the hearts and lives of the believer. And I've always believed, since I became a Christian and studied the Word of God, I've always thoroughly believed that when a sinner comes to know the grace of God, that salvation is a radical transformation. It's not a progressive. It is in sanctification, but it's a radical transformation.
You are made a new creature in Christ. The old is done away with. Behold, all is new. Now, we progressively grow in grace and knowledge. We progressively grow in sanctification. But I'm telling you, something radically happened to you and I when we got saved. Something radically happened. And that is, God gave us a new heart and a new mind, and He began doing a work of sanctification in our hearts. Over in James chapter 2, verse 17. So what I said when it flows like a main artery through here, that if you're really receiver or recipients of grace, it's going to be evident in your life. Look at chapter 2. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. I'm going to just lay down a foundation tonight for the book of James and something we can build on. But chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, I'm going to read to the end of this. Listen to what he says. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Pretty bold statement. James saying, you want to see my faith? Watch my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's a very bold statement. You say that there's one God, that's good. But that profession, that proclamation, doesn't show anything, doesn't do anything. It just tells me that you believe the same as devils do, because the devils believe in God. A very bold statement there. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou, watch these words, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There's some pretty bold statements in there. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but this is one reason why Martin Luther at the beginning didn't want James in the book of the canon. Because he thought it contradicted Paul's justification by faith. He had a very difficult time reconciling James and Paul. And it has caused some controversy over the years in the history of God's church. But throughout the history of God's church, man has placed more emphasis upon a mere profession of faith. Vain and fruitless professions which boast of their knowledge and even have a form of or appearance of godliness, yet Paul tells Timothy, who deny the power thereof. And I've always loved that statement. They have a form, yet they deny the power of. And that power is not what some people today would consider being charismatic or the gifts or anything, but it's the power of salvation. They don't have the power of godliness in their life. Sanctification and all the fruits of the Spirit, that's the power he's talking about. They have a form of godliness, yet they deny the power thereof. Wells without water, Peter describes them. In 2 Peter 2:17, he gets pretty bold as well. Wells without water, in other words, they're dry and without spiritual life. Clouds, he says, that are carried with a tempest. In other words, driven by their carnal and fleshly desires and opinions. He said that's all they are. They're wells without water, they're clouds. It's carried about with a tempest. That's how Peter describes these barren professors. And we've had them throughout church history. We've had them throughout the ages. James would declare that such barren and fruitless professors do not possess a true and lively faith, but are mere deceivers of their own heart, and whose religion is vain, he says in chapter 1. They're deceivers of their own heart, whose religion is vain. These are very bold statements in comparison to the generation in which we live in now, to where we have this easy believism, this gospel which wants to please everybody, churches which tries to compromise everything to make the truths of God pleasant. If James came and preached in a church, they probably wouldn't listen to him very long before they threw him out. But James is very bold upon the truth throughout this whole book by saying, if you profess to have faith, then you should have works to evidence that faith. If you don't, you're a deceiver and you have nothing but a devil's faith. We live in a day and age where that kind of preaching is very few, and it's not heard anywhere. And we have to be careful about that, because we don't want to be too much of a how can I say it, too bold in a sense to where we're were confident in the flesh. But James is simply making a statement here which is biblical. He's saying, if you have faith, then prove it by your works. Not prove it by your words, because the devils believe. You've got to go farther beyond that. The Lord says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. James says you have to have a faith that goes beyond believing there's a God, because the devils believe and they're not saved. So there is a devil's faith. The devil's faith. Tares shall always grow amongst the wheat, and goats mingle with the sheep as long as God's church is in this wicked, vile world. It's going to happen. You're going to have tares with the wheat. You're going to have goats with the sheep. It's going to happen as long as God's church is in this world. And yet, beloved, it is not given unto us to separate or divide them. That's not our responsibility. James isn't trying to divide them or separate them or pull them out. James is making a declaration. It's not given unto us to separate or divide them. Lest, like our Lord said, lest while we gather up the tares, we root up also the wheat with them. Like what Spurgeon said, he says, when you've got goats in your church, don't preach to the goats, preach to the sheep. Because if you spend too much time on the goats, you're going to harm the sheep. Let God, he said, take care of the goats. Let God take care of the tares. It's not our business. We shouldn't be about that. Preach the truth, and God will take care of the tares and the goats. So we're not supposed to be separating or dividing or pulling them apart. But we are exhorted to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, and to prove our own selves. We are exhorted to do that. Leave somebody else's profession of faith up to God. Make a statement. Be clear. Stand for the truth. Contend for the faith. But let's be reminded that we're not able. We don't have the spiritual discernment to tell the... You know, a tare and a wheat looks the same when they're growing up, and you can't tell the difference until they're full grown. And sometimes even it takes an expert farmer to see the difference. So we have to be careful. We don't have that spiritual discernment. But we are to examine ourselves. And that's what James is actually doing throughout the epistle. He's exhorting his hearers to examine yourself. Not look at others, but examine yourself. Because he says it. Yea, even so, he says, yea, a man may say he has faith. You see? He's exhorting his hearers, examine yourself. He's not trying to be judge over people or their professions of faith. He's saying, examine yourself. Prove your own selves. And such self-examination cannot be exercised in accordance with our own understanding or opinions. That would be terribly wrong. We can't examine ourselves according to our own understanding and opinions, and yet so often we do. How often have I heard believers examine themselves according to their own convictions? Nor are we to examine ourselves by comparing ourselves with others. Many people do that. Well, I'm better than he is, or I'm more righteous than they are. No, that's not how we examine ourselves either. That's not how we prove ourselves. We don't compare ourselves with others, and we don't trust in our own understanding and our own opinions. But God's Word is the only touchstone upon which such an examination must take place. God's Word must be the only touchstone. And again, I remind you, a touchstone was used in the earlier days to prove the worthiness and quality of a sword. They'd strike that sword on a certain rock, and if the sword broke, the sword wasn't any good. And that's why it's used a lot if you read a lot of church history, and they'll use that word touchstone a lot, because it just fits well with that. And the Word of God is the only thing whereby we must use as a touchstone to prove and examine our faith. And I believe if the majority of believers or professing believers did that today, I think we'd find a lot of believers finding out that their profession might even be vain. We've allowed ourselves to fall into the same vain, barren, naked, fruitless profession of faith because of the perils of these latter days, and we can't afford to do that. Beloved, when somebody is truly saved by the grace of God, there is a sovereign work in that salvation. There is a sovereign transformation that takes place in that salvation. And though we are accountable and responsible to examine ourselves, we're not to examine our own merits or works. What are we to examine? We're to examine to see if we're in the faith. If we're in Christ. In other words, examine to see if Christ is in me. Know you not that Christ is in you, lest you be reprobates? So we're not examining our own merits, we're examining grace. We're examining, are we truly recipients of God's grace? Has God given us the gift of faith? Is it in us? Well, how can we do that? How can we know for surety that the faith I profess to have is truly that which God grants to His elect? Well, Scripture is the only one that can bear witness with that. Faith is a gift of God, and it is fed, it is nourished, it is strengthened by the Word of God. The Word of God testifies to that faith. Amen? That's vitally important for us to understand, because people today do not do self-examination. They do not perform this divine exercise in their lives. And self-examination is something that we constantly are doing. We must examine ourselves when we're dealing with relationships with one another. Am I being the Christian I ought to be? Did I behave myself right? Am I living the way I should? Self-examination should take place every day. When we begin the day, we should examine our hearts. When we end the day, we should take inventory over the day and what we've done and what we've said and where we've been. And we should take inventory and examine ourselves and say, God, whatever I've done today that's been displeasing, I pray that You'd wash me in Your blood. And self-examination is something that always takes place in the heart of the believer. And it's the Word of God alone which can testify if that which we have is truly God's faith. That's the only thing. It's the only thing. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't do that, and we should. That's why I put an article up on the website from J.C. Riles, kind of unique the way that he wrote it. If you got time tomorrow, the next few days, go to our church website. It's on there. But our forefathers, even Scripture, exhorted believers constantly to examine yourself. If you read through the epistle of the Pauline epistles, you'll see Paul examining himself all the time. I mean, even when he started with the Corinthians church and trying to defend his apostleship, and he said, well, this has happened and this has happened. He gets to the end of it and he says, I'm a fool for speaking such things. I shouldn't be acting like this. In Timothy, he says, I keep my body under subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should become shipwrecked. I count not myself to apprehend, but I press forward. What's that? It's a constant examination in Paul's life. Paul was constantly doing that. Where am I in my spiritual life? How is it presently with me, between me and God? So self-examination is very important. And the divine truths recorded in this most blessed epistle of James will greatly aid God's people in this most serious and solemn task of examining ourselves. So let me begin tonight just for a few minutes. Again, Wednesday nights, we don't want to be too long. I hope I'm not too quick, but let me begin tonight by quickly and as simplistic as possible explain the truths found in James in the relation to the believer's justification by faith. And really, I ought to spend more time in this, but I'm not going to do that, because I believe most of us here tonight are very much aware of the difference, but I feel I need to do this tonight before we get into James. I want us to look at just James in relation to justification by faith. Okay? Look at chapter 2 again. I want to read four verses to you again. Chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Look at verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's alone, verse 17. It's dead without works in verse 20. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. It was perfected. It was proven. It was tested. It was tried. Amen? So you have being alone, it's alone. You have it's dead without works. You have it being perfected with works. Look in verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Works have a justifying virtue to them. And I wish I had time to get into all these things. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, beloved, James is not declaring a works salvation. Sounds like that, but it's very biblical what he's saying. Again, this is why Martin Luther had a tremendous trouble with the book of James. He couldn't reconcile James with Paul. But James and Paul, James compliments Paul. And vice versa. But James declares that if a man is already justified freely by faith in Christ, such a justification will be evidenced by good works. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if a man is already justified, that justification will be evidenced by good works. In other words, don't say you're justified by faith and you have not works, because if you do, your justification is fame. Wonderful book of James. What a challenge it is. He testifies that no faith is of any value, no faith is of any truth in justification, but that which is the production of good works. In other words, justification is something that God does. God justifies us freely by faith. It's no merits of our own. We're justified by faith in the righteousness or because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if you have that justification inside of you, the evidence of that justification will be good works. If you don't have good works, you don't have the justification. That's what he's saying. Beloved, with that said, I think that we can all look at the majority or a lot of professing believers we know and wonder if their faith is really, again, not trying to be judgmental or critical, examining ourselves first, but I think this answers a lot of questions in a lot of deadbeat churches, and I think that's why we have a lot of unconverted members. If people really understood the importance of self-examination and the seriousness and solemnness of that, beloved, we wouldn't have to beg people to come to church on Wednesday nights or Sunday. People would come out of love for Christ. That would be the highest priority on their list throughout the week, is meeting with God's people in God's house to hear God's Word preached. Amen. We wouldn't have to beg people to come to church. People would love to come. Good works. The greatest work you can show by justification is the work that glorifies God. Amen. And that work is praising Him and worshiping Him, gathering together when His Word is being preached so that you might learn more about Christ and more about yourself and lift up praise with the other saints. That's the high point of the week for true believers. They love the assembly of God's people. They love the worship and the praise and the abide with me and the songs which warm their hearts for Christ. Those are the good works which come with justification. I'll give you a quote. Puritan. Very good. Very simple. He said, and I quote, Our persons are justified before God by faith. Our person. But our faith is justified before men by our works. Right. Telling you, beloved, that's exactly what James is talking about. Don't you dare say that you're justified by faith and have not works, because you've got nothing but a devil's faith if you do. You will have works. Let me close with just pointing your attention to verses 21 to 23. Here's the evidence of it, what I just said and what we'll be finding out in James. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Romans chapter 4. What, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Someone says, oh, there's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. James, in chapter 2, verse 21, James is saying, listen to this again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his own son upon the altar? He's talking about an action. Well, see, Romans chapter 4 Romans chapter 4, the justification by faith he's talking about, happened in Genesis 15 when God said, I'm going to give you the stars, the sand, the sea. He believed God and he was justified. It happened in Genesis 15, Romans chapter 4. That's justification by faith. He didn't offer Isaac until Genesis chapter 22. So, Genesis chapter 15, he's justified by faith. Genesis chapter 22, when he offered up his son, that great sacrifice, his works were proving that he's justified by faith. That's what James is talking about. That's why he says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. His works didn't perfect it in the sense that it was lacking something. It proved the evidence of it. Because he offered up his Isaac. That's what James is talking about. That's important for us to understand. And the Scripture, verse 23, was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God. See, it was fulfilled. It evidenced. Faith and works went so well together. James says, and Scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God. How was it fulfilled? How was it evidenced? Well, justification by faith in Genesis 15, and that justification brought forth offering up his Isaac, and his faith was fulfilled. It was proven to be genuine. Wonderful how James does that. He was called the friend of God. Beloved, it's important that we understand that as we go into the book of James. Again, it was very, very vague tonight, very simplistic, very quickly. Did I go over that? And we'll spend more time on that when we get in chapter 2, because it's a wonderful illustration James gives us about faith. And we'll get more into that in chapter 2 of James. But tonight I just wanted to basically give us a somewhat of a foundation before we begin into looking at James. And what I like about how James opens up, and I won't take time to do that tonight, but in preparation for next Wednesday, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the half-brother of Christ. This is James the less, not James the greater, that was with James and Peter and John, John's brother James. This is James, the half-brother of Christ. He is the half-brother. And look how he calls himself, a servant of God. He doesn't use his relationship with Christ. He doesn't use any of that. And also, I won't get into that today, but he was known as James the Just. He was the pillar in Jerusalem. He was the bishop over everybody there in Jerusalem. He was one of the pillars of Acts and Galatians talks about. But they called him James the Just. Why? Because he walked the life. Amen? As a matter of fact, they took him up when he was killed. They took him up on the top of the a building. You know, they have them fortress, them walls around it so people don't fall off. I don't know if you know anything about church Jewish history. But they'd always meet on the roof. That's where they have their barbecues and family outings. But to keep the people from falling off, there's a spiritual illustration there. They put up these walls around the roof so people wouldn't fall off. Well, they took him up to the roof and they said, now you tell everyone here Jesus is not the Messiah. And he turned around to the crowd and he said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they pushed him off the building and he landed on the ground. And as they were stoning him, and he's all bruised and beaten, he got up on his knees and began praying for his accusers and those that were throwing rocks at him. And as he was interceding on their behalf, somebody came up with a Fuller's Club and just beat his brains out till he died. He was James the Just. He starts it out right in James. James the Just. You see, it's not what we say we are. It's what we do that makes us and proves that we have a justification which is from God. Beloved, I fear for this generation because you look at churches on Sunday nights, on Wednesday nights, on prayer meetings. I don't care what kind of excuse they have. There's not much love for God in all of that. But there's love for self. And I guarantee you, that's why I'm looking forward to the parable of the sower and the seed, getting further into that, because that explains a lot. Beloved, if we're justified by faith, it's going to be evidenced by good works. Amen. May God bless our efforts and our gleanings in James. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank You, Lord, for this evening. Lord, I know that it was very quickly done, but I pray that, Father, it would at least challenge us and cause us to consider and examine ourselves. And Lord, while examining ourselves, what joy do we have when by Thy Spirit and by Thy Word they testify to our poor, sinful hearts that we're truly justified by faith. Oh God, I pray. Lord, that we would look at such examination as being something worthwhile, something very valuable. And Father, though we know and we sense that we fall short and, Lord, that we have many mistakes, yet, Lord, if faith is evident in our hearts and our lives, the Word of God will bear testimony to that faith, and the Spirit of God will bear witness with our spirit, and we'll be able to say, in spite of our weaknesses and infirmities, Abba, Father. Lord, we pray that, God, You would stir in our hearts. Lord, there's much work to be done here in Coleman, in our own hearts and lives. Make us a church, we pray, God, that would show forth good works, that we might glorify our Father in heaven. Father, we love You and we thank You for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.